The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here to study in major Bible themes as we have been, and we're looking at the assurance of salvation. I believe, is that where we are? Did we move on to security of salvation? I think we're in assurance of salvation. Did we? Are we on into security of salvation? Okay. We might be. I couldn't remember how far we got last time. But we are going to pick back up where we left off. But before we do, let's just take a moment for silent prayer to sort of get ourselves where we need to be in preparation for studying God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for just all of your blessings in all of our lives. If we just stop and spend some time thinking about it, we'll realize that we are so abundantly blessed. And when we consider what we actually deserve and what we have, it's amazing to think about how much you poured out your grace upon us. And we ask that you would indeed bless this hour, that we would be able to spend some time in your word, and that it would build us up in our faith, and that it would strengthen each and every one of us for the things that we're going to encounter in our daily lives. And that when we do encounter these things, Father, we ask that you would help us to recall to mind the things that we've learned from your word. We pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. Well, last Thursday we did not have class. I was out of town on business, and actually, kind of interestingly, I'll tell a quick story. One of the guys that I was working with out there, I'd actually had email contact with. This is the first time I met him, was this, on this trip, but I'd had email contact with him, and he actually put scripture in part of his signature on his email. And so he and I had gone back and forth had exchanged different things as far as favorite verses in the Bible and that kind of thing. So anyway, we were there this time, and we were talking to him, and he actually invited me to go to his church. They were having a super conference kind of thing where there were pastors coming in from other churches, and there was a big conference all week, and so they had something going on Thursday night. And anyway, I went, and there were two pastors that spoke that evening, and the church he goes to there in the Huntsville area is a Southern Baptist church, and the first of the two pastors was without question a Southern Baptist preacher. Okay. There was no doubt about it. The second guy actually was extremely, I thought, extremely adept at citing verses in the scripture and going from place to place as he was kind of on the fly. He would be talking and then he would remember and go to a verse, and it was really good. I really enjoyed it. I mean, that was more my style. The first guy was a little bit more hellfire and brimstone than I'm used to, and so, but I was edified by both of them. The good part is, what I really enjoyed was the fact that both of these guys were teaching scripture. I mean, they were teaching the Word of God, and so I was really happy about that. But one of the things that came up at that conference is something that I want to kind of talk about briefly before we jump back into our study. And that is, and you'll see this a lot, and especially in the Baptist churches, is that there was, there were things that were talked about in terms of smoking cigarettes and drinking and other things. And what's that?
Dancing.
Well, dancing didn't come up, but it might have. It just didn't happen to have come up. But, and I've taught on this before at the church, and certainly the scriptures are not quiet about certain things like drug use and things of that nature. I mean, there's words for that. There's the pharmakeia, which is mentioned in the New Testament, and it's a reference to drug use. And most often, what's interestingly in the Bible context, drug use is associated with spiritist kind of thing. You know, the fortune tellers and all of that kind of thing. And so there's a connection there. But I mean, clearly there's an admonishment against all of that kind of stuff. But what I taught on this, and I hope you guys are sort of in agreement with this sort of thing, is that really what it comes down to is regardless of whether or not we have freedoms under the grace in which we live now to participate in certain things like smoking or taking a drink here and there, Ultimately, God does not want us to be dependent upon anything except Him. You know, that's the whole thing. And it really, even if you go beyond, you know, if you're addicted to cigarettes, and that's an addiction, and you're utterly dependent upon cigarettes, then you need to start thinking about, okay, what's going on here? I've got a problem. Same thing with alcohol. But really, it goes beyond any of that, right? It goes to all kinds of areas of life. I mean, if you have issues with dependency, or even if you want to go short of dependency, where there's a really strong, pull to whatever it is. What's that?
Exactly.
Something has a stranglehold on you, whatever it is, right? That's not good. I mean, and each person has to deal with that individually. I'm convinced from the scriptures that that taking a, you know, having a drink is not committing a sin. Drunkenness clearly is. But I'll say this, if you have, like in my case, it's something I have to be really careful about. My dad's a reformed alcoholic. So do I want to get involved in something where I know I might put myself in a danger? You know, the scripture says make no provision for the flesh. And I kind of have an idea what my sin nature's like, right? You know, from my dad. So I got to be careful about that kind of thing. I've never smoked. We do have people in the church that smoke, but the thing about it is, you know, is that something they're dependent upon? And if they are, they really need to give some thought to that. Any kind of an addiction, right? Any kind of an addiction is not healthy in your spiritual life, because, like I said, what the scriptures really communicate is that our dependency is supposed to be utterly upon God. You know, now we have to eat food and we have to breathe air and, you know, all the other things that are part of the function of the body that we dwell in, but the fact of the matter is, God does not want us to be so utterly attached to other things. I mean, really, it becomes an idol. That's what it comes down to. It becomes an idol in our lives. So, I mean, I wasn't surprised that I heard that at, you know, going to a Baptist church, that I heard them talking about those things, but I wish they had expounded. The second guy was the one talking about it. I wish he had expounded upon it and really talked about what I just was talking about, how these things, you know, can pull you away from God and can become an idol, and you don't ever want to allow that to happen in your life, whatever it is. I mean, you don't want work to become an idol. You know, you don't want, even if you're avoiding the bad things on the internet, like pornography and things of that nature, surfing the web can become an addiction. I know people that are addicted to, or texting or Facebook, or, yeah, I mean, you can get addicted to any of those things. And really, what the bottom line of all of it is just that it really draws our attention away from God. I mean, when Hebrews says fixing our eyes on Jesus, I mean, it means fixing your eyes on Him, right? So, you know, you don't want your focus to be drawn away to other things, even though that's what the world is really good at, right? You know, the world is really good at trying to get our attention. But I thought what was kind of neat, like I said, what I really want to emphasize as well, though, is I thought it was kind of neat that I got to go there and hear some pretty good teaching. Like I said, I really connected with the second guy, and it's just kind of encouraging. I guess would be a good way to say it, to see that there's, you know, and the place was pretty full of people wanting to be there and hear the word of God being taught, and so that was encouraging for me, because it just sometimes I wonder when I look around me, I just see the apostasy that seems to be everywhere. I wonder if there's anybody left that cares. You know, it seems like it's
getting. We were just talking about that once. Yeah. You know, the Grammy Awards and stuff.
Oh my goodness.
I don't know.
I was so disgusted by that.
It is.
I just heard about it. Stuff, yeah. I just heard about it. I was disgusted by it. I was just like, come on. You know, it's like what kills me about all of that is you have a very small portion of the population that's just pushing an agenda that's just like, you know, being shoved down our throats.
Yeah. I mean, have access to, you know, distribute that.
Absolutely. Well, because Hollywood / mainstream media is all about it. I mean, they're not like they're having to twist anybody's arms to get this kind of stuff to happen. I mean, it is they're getting full support from all of that, and so you have this very small portion of the population that's really just ramming an agenda down our throats, and I get sick of it.
Well, and I think it's not just that, but it's also the people who are, you know, taking it in are trying to make people think, oh, I'm accepting of that. You know, yeah, but you don't have to.
That's right.
If you reject it, you should reject it.
And you should. And I don't think there's anything wrong with the mindset that this kind of thing that's going on, quite frankly, if somebody wants to go live in sin, that's their choice, and they're going to have to answer to the Father in heaven, mm-hmm. right? They're going to have to. What bothers me is that, you know, so often it used to be that whatever was going on in your bedroom was your business, and you know, keep it to yourself. And now it's like everybody wants to make a point of, mm-hmm. you know, being I do this or I do that or whatever whatever else is going on. It's like, man, when did we get to this place? Because if you think about it, I think I mentioned it in one of our classes one time. If you think about it, if you go back to the stars of Hollywood back in the 1930s, for example, yeah. did you know what their sexual preferences were or what their personal? You didn't really know, and they didn't push it, and you didn't have entertainment. That's entertainment kind of thing going on, wherever all that stuff was getting broadcast.
Oh, see, even in the 50s, and shows like Leave It to Beaver, they had separate beds for married couples.
Well, so they were actually trying not to even broadcast anything there, right as far as that goes. But my point is, the stars themselves, you didn't really know about personally what their preferences were. I mean, you didn't have any idea. But now,
it was
secret,
it's
it was personal. Yeah. Personal was personal, and now for some reason, and that's what kills me a little bit, is that some of these stars somehow believe that their opinion about things matters just because they're a celebrity. Mm-hmm. Why? I mean, why do you care what Tom Hanks thinks about this or that or the other thing? He's just a guy that, you know, acts on stuff in movies. Why does that make him important? It doesn't. But yet, to me, the real issue when you dig to the bottom of it is the pop culture society that we live in, that people care about that stuff, right? People are hanging on every word that these celebrities say. We've created a culture in this country that's not healthy, I don't think. It's very unhealthy. I mean, you look at the exploits of one Justin Bieber, and here he is, he's doing all of this stuff, and this goes back to something I talked about in a previous class as well. If you look, he's got a cross hanging around his neck, and he claims to be a believer. And here, look what he's doing. I mean, if he is, he's really not a very good witness for Christians. Because this kid's out of control. You know, he really is.
And the other thing is his father's, with him.
Oh, I know.
So,
you can see where it comes from, right? I mean, he hasn't gotten any kind of discipline from his father, obviously. So, but this all points to a sickness in the society itself. But that's why it was so encouraging to me to go there and see. I just off the top of my head, I guess there were, probably between 200 and 300 people in the church that night on a Thursday night, there to see two different pastors preach the Word of God. And I thought, that actually kind of warms my heart a little bit.
I love going to like concerts, Christian concerts, like when Hillsong and Attic Kingdom, Cedar Park, and I was like, you're amazed at how many people are there,
right?
To listen to, good music, good, just everything, and you're just surprised that these thousands of people think, alike,
right?
And it kind of, gives you a little bit of hope.
It does. I think, and I think every once in a while we need a little shot of that because, the world just seems to be getting darker in my view.
Mm-hmm.
And it's kind of nice to have a little, boost of encouragement there, right? That there are still people who that believe what the Bible says and care about what it says. And
yeah. Well, I always hang my hat on the fact that if something seems to be an issue, like the fact that you talk about the Academy Awards and that it gets, maybe there's a lot of people that support it, but there is a group of people that will report it as like, what's going on here? Why did they have to do that? That's the group that a lot of times I find myself attaching to, and I go, this is refreshing. There's enough people out there that there's still at least a voice.
Yes.
Pushing this back out within the media is maybe a small one, but
there's still a voice.
Representation for a larger group of people
that
still have something else they hang their morals and values on.
Well, and I hope that it's not as bad as we think it is. I hope. And these little tastes of these things kind of make me wonder if maybe there aren't. I'll give an analogy here that kind of matches this. If you think about it, when it comes to social issues, the average hardworking American doesn't have time to go out and protest in front of the Capitol building because they're having to work, 9 to 7 or 9 to 8 or whatever they're working. They're working long hours and hard, And so they don't have time to go. But the one that's on his 77th week of 77th week of unemployment benefits, they got all day long to go out and protest, right? So if you think about a lot of
that's the voice that's heard.
That's the voice that's heard. That's my point. So the same thing actually I think happens if you it's a similar situation with Christians. In that, what does the Bible teach us over and over again? The Bible teaches us humility. I mean, if there's any message that is a message for the born again believer, it's humility/obedience, right? I mean, that's the overriding message of Scripture. So if we're humble, then are we going to be ultra vocal about things and making noise about things, or being that squeaky wheel? Or most likely, are we going to be quietly objecting to what's going on? I mean, more often than not, Christians are the ones that are the quiet ones. They're not in front of the camera making all the noise. I'm glad there are some who step out in front of the camera and do voice the opinion that we have. But by and large, if you think about it, the numbers are going to be much smaller per capita because Christians in general are more subdued. That's a good way to put it. Exactly, because of the humility that we have, and so or that we're supposed to have.
Well, and we're also, we're also taught to love that person.
Well, that's right.
What their belief is, you're supposed to. So,
yeah.
You can't really say hating words, to them because you're supposed to love them.
Well, that's true. And so that's another thing I look for, by the way. I don't know if you do this, Daniel, but a lot of times what I'll look for in those things is, do they come across as hateful, or do they come across as just pointing out what's wrong with what's going on, You can pick up on that pretty quick in an article or some kind of a report as to whether they're, if they're thrashing, and they're going after the person in a vile way, then that it's more of a hateful rant. It's not really somebody, raising a legitimate objection. And I always kind of look for that because we're supposed to. You're right. And sometimes it's not easy. But that's, to me, that's one of the distinctive things about our faith. If you look at almost every other religion, if you will, I mean, there's always this element of a visceral kind of a hatred built into those that are your enemies. But what did Christ say? Love your enemy, mm-hmm. right? Love your enemy. And so that's it's hard to do sometimes, though, isn't it?
Yeah,
I mean, especially when you keep having it.
Sometimes?
Yeah, well, I mean, sometimes it's easier than others. Right, I mean, sometimes it's easier.
The more you do it, the easier it
is. It's true, but I think somebody at my church pointed out after one of the classes I taught, they pointed out that the real thing that makes it tough, especially with the homosexual agenda, is that it just keeps getting rammed down our throats, and at some point you kind of get sick of it. You kind of get fed up with the whole thing being rammed down your throat because you don't have. As much, anyway, you don't have people on television and movies all the time trying to tell you that adultery, for example, is just fine. It's just another way of lifestyle. If you look at it, even though adultery is portrayed a lot in television and movies, usually it is portrayed in such a way that the person gets caught and they get in trouble and it turns out ugly and nasty. And so it's kind of portrayed in a little bit of a negative light when somebody commits adultery, even in mainstream media, right? I mean, you see that. Mm-hmm. So there's not like a adultery, a lobby for adulterers to try to push adultery on us as like an acceptable lifestyle. You don't really have that, whereas you do have that with the homosexual mm-hmm. lifestyle. So anyway, you see the difference there? It's mm-hmm. a little bit different. And I think we get tired of sometimes or frustrated with the fact that it just keeps getting rammed down our throats. But you were going to say something?
Yeah.
Well, this is where we left off. Getting back to the study we were on, this is assurance of salvation still. We were still on assurance. We're almost done here. This is what we were looking at, the accepting the veracity of the promises of the Bible. Confidence that the Bible is true, and I still haven't fixed that. Shame on me. And that the promises of salvation will certainly be fulfilled is essential to assurance. Above and beyond, all that a believer may experience, there is abiding evidence in the Word of God. We know about John 3:16, mm-hmm. Acts 16:31, very similar. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And of course, down here you see that the whole household, believes in that instance. 36. So a lot of people don't go to John 3:36, which says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him, right? So there's abundant evidence in the Word of God that what God requires of us is that we believe, right? That's abundant evidence. And 1 John 5:13, if you want to talk about assurance, you have to go to this verse, because in 1 John 5:13, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." He wants them to have confidence in their salvation. That's what he's trying to say. This is the confidence which we have before him. And then he goes on to say, you know, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. But he's trying to instill confidence in these believers. And he's talked about all kinds of things in this letter about how you can recognize that you're a born-again believer. You can see the love of God being manifest in you. You can recognize the way that the Holy Spirit is working in your life and to help you understand the Scriptures. And he talks about so many things in here to help you recognize that you're a believer. And that's really an overriding message in the 1 John, is to help them understand their salvation and trust in it. This assurance is available to every believer, carnal and spiritual alike. It is not based on the changeable nature of experience, but on the unchangeable Word of God. So the idea of, look, even if you're carnal, you should still have an assurance of salvation. You should not have an assurance of what's that? Think about it. See, my wife, when she was growing up in the Methodist Church, it was very subtle, but there was always this subtle implication: if you continue the way you're going, you're going to go to hell, right? And so there was this concern: if I mess up, you know, I'm going to go to hell. Whereas, you know, really every believer should be assured of their salvation. Now, carnal believers need to recognize their carnality and the fact that they're in under God's discipline rather than in God's favor. But nonetheless, you know, they should not be concerned they've lost their salvation. And again, it's based on the unchangeable Word of God. And this, of course, some wonderful verses. It says, "Forever, O Lord," this is Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." And that language of "is settled" is the idea that his word doesn't change. I mean, we know that that's the immutability of God, if you will. He doesn't change. We don't have to be concerned about it. His word doesn't change. And I kind of made a joke about this at church, but the idea that I don't have to worry that all of a sudden some kind of a message is going to come from God that's going to say, "Oh, by the way, I didn't really mean what I said about salvation being through faith in Christ." It's actually, I don't have to worry about that. His word's not going to change. I know his word is reliable and trustworthy, and that's a significant thing. But Psalm 119:160 says the same kind of an idea. It says, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." Now, this is talking about the ordinances, but realize when you look at Psalm 119, if you've ever done a study of it, there's like five or six different words that are all used in a synonymous way to refer to the Word of God. And you have the ordinances, you have the law. When it talks about the law, it's talking about the Word of God, and it goes through a whole bunch of things. Of course, at the time Psalm 119 was written, it was basically a part of the Old Testament Scriptures that was available to them. But nonetheless, they knew that wasn't going to change. They knew they could rely upon, you know, God's covenant promise to Abraham and all the other things that were in the Bible. They could trust all these things. Matthew 5:18 says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." And so in this case, the law, likewise, the law is referring basically to the Word itself, because everything that's been given in the Word of God will be accomplished, right? There's no, you don't have to be concerned that some of it's going to be left undone, right? 24:35 says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." You can trust that. His words will not pass away. And then finally, 1 Peter 1:23-25, "For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring," and that's important too, right? "Living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." And so he's giving them some assurance there too, by the way. He says, you know, this, what I'm telling you here about this, that's what we preach to you. Right? Mm-hmm. That's what we preach to you, is the living and enduring Word of God. So if you understand what the Bible says about how to get saved, and you believe that the Bible is something that's true and unchanging, then you really have everything you need for assurance. We've kind of talked about that before. That's really all you need. So if you've actually believed, then you should be assured of your salvation. This is very important. Our salvation depends upon the faithfulness of God to honor His promises, even if our experiences do not provide us confirmation. Right? In other words, let's say you are not gaining some sort of encouragement from different experiences in your life because you're walking around in carnality, for example. You should actually recognize this point that your salvation really depends upon God's faithfulness, not yours. Right? I mean, and to that I say amen and praise you, God, for that, because I would hate for it to depend upon my faithfulness. Doubting whether one has really committed himself to faith in Christ is actually destructive to the Christian faith. And what I mean by that is, the best picture I can paint of it is this person who's just dog paddling in the water. If you really have doubts about whether you have trusted in Christ or you have doubts about your salvation, then you're just paddling in the water. You're actually not making any progress. You're just trying to stay afloat is all you're doing. And so I don't think you can really progress in your Christian walk if you're in that mode. I want to make sure I'm clear on what this talks about here and make sure we don't get confused about what I'm trying to say here. Without the definite act of human will and receiving Christ by faith as your Savior, there can be no assurance of salvation. In other words, if you've never placed your faith in Christ, then you can't have assurance. However, it is not necessary to know the day and the hour of your decision to trust Christ. Now, you know the event, and you might remember the day or the hour. I don't know if you do or not. See, I was 17, and I know where I was, but I don't remember the day or the hour. But I know that I got saved that day. And you got saved that day. And you may have a similar thing where you remember when you got saved, but you can't name, it was on... Mm-hmm. I wish I had, in a way, because it's kind of a second birthday, if you think about it. Yeah. You know, it's not just that part.
It's also anytime there's something that shows me, it reinforces it, just reminds me of that. And I remember that time off as well.
Right, sure, absolutely. The reason I put this in here, by the way, is I've actually read... people who have said, if you don't know the day and the hour in which this happened, then you're not saved. Nonsense. Nonsense. I remember it. I know I was saved that day. I just can't remember what day it was. I didn't make note of it. I don't remember what it was.
Yeah.
It is only necessary to know that you are now trusting in Christ without reference to when it began. So if you're trusting in Christ now, if you have faith in Christ now, then you know at some point, in the past is when you started, right? That's when your faith first was, when you first believed and you became born again, right? So I actually have talked to people, I think I've talked about this before, I'm sorry I'm boring today, but I've talked about it before, I got a belly full of water burgers.
I've been struggling all day to stay up.
But when we have people come and they want to become members of the church, it's really simple to do at our church. But one of the things I do is I meet with the people and I talk to them. We don't allow unbelievers to become members of the church. I mean, that kind of makes sense, right? One of the things I like to do is I like to ask people to give me their testimony. And it's been surprising to me in doing this how many people actually have no idea. They don't even remember an event like I do and like you do. Do you have a remembrance of the event itself? See, a lot of these people don't. They just say, you know, I believed sometime when I was a kid, but I don't even remember when it happened. I just know that, you know, in fact, one of them just recently said something. I know when I was about 16 or 17, I knew I was a believer. I knew I had trusted in Christ, but I couldn't really go back and remember the actual moment that I believed and all this kind of thing. But again, they know that they know they believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and not only that, that beyond that, they're actually trusting in Him every day for their logistical grace support and for the experiential life of the believer. And but they don't remember the event because they believed when they were a kid, you know, and they don't remember the exact event. Now. There's some people that would question whether or not they're saved, but if they believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior now, then they had to have believed in that at some point in the past. Now this one is where it sounds kind of a little bit weird here, but I want to make sure I'm clear on this. So let's say you're someone like that, who you don't remember the actual event when you came to faith in Christ. And so now you kind of, because what people have said to you, you now kind of have some doubts in your mind about whether you actually did believe back then. And so you get into this kind of a turbulent state in your soul because you're not sure. Okay, go ahead and trust in Christ right now.
Yep.
Today, it's January the 30th, 2014. If you don't know for sure if you ever trusted in Christ before, do it right now. And mark that in your brain and remember that and say, well, I don't know if I believed before that or not, but I know for sure on that day I believe in Jesus Christ, right? That's the answer. And then you don't have to worry about it after that. You can forget about it. You don't have to have... But most of those people are already saved. To me, what was it, you or somebody else was that said the idea that if you're struggling with it in the first place, then most likely you've already believed in him, because if you're an unbeliever, you wouldn't even be struggling with the issue.
Right.
Yeah,
right.
I mean, I think that's probably a good point, because people who are unbelievers...
I heard Miley Cyrus ask if she was saved.
Yeah.
She wasn't sure.
Yeah.
Katy Perry might, because she's had the background, but I'm pretty sure she would say no.
Right, she probably would. Yeah. And you wonder, in some of those cases, they might actually have, but then they're just walking in darkness now. But usually the people that are
contemplating or struggling
are usually the ones that are actually ones that have believed at some point. Yeah. Of course, we know this verse, John 14:6, wonderful verse. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Mm-hmm. Now, the truth is aletheia. Aletheia. A lot of people are named Aletheia. That's where that comes from, is that. The life is Zoe. This is bonus material, by the way. Life is Zoe. A lot of people name their kids Zoe.
Yeah.
But the way is Hados. I don't know too many people named Hados.
What about Heath? Is that close to Heath?
No, I don't think so. Is there? I don't know what it comes to in terms of the English.
Hados?
But yeah, Hados is what that is. And so I don't know too many people who actually name their kids Hados. Yeah. So, I don't hear that much. But anyway, I just thought that was funny.
So
that
Zoe is life?
Yeah, the Zoe.
Aletheia is truth?
Aletheia. Aletheia. Yeah, with a T-H. Yeah, Aletheia is the truth. And then Hados. So not too many people use that one for a name. But the other two are beautiful names, obviously. And then, and of course, this I love this verse too, Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved.
Amen.
If there be any question, those two verses, slam dunk, right? You put those two verses together and there should be no doubt, right? Christ himself said he is the way, and there in Acts it says there is no other name. Now, doubting the faithfulness of God to deliver on his promises will undermine the assurance of salvation. If you somehow don't think God can deliver on the promises that he's made, this usually comes about because people are looking for a change in feelings or experiences in order to know that they're saved. And this can be overcome by recognizing the faithfulness of God and trusting what he has said he will do. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful. I mean, we could just stop right there. I've got evidence, all the evidence I need. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. 2 Corinthians 1:18-20, it says, but as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God, and I love this, this is the evidence final again, if you don't trust the other one, then look at this one. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Right? So in other words, in him they are yes. What that's trying to say is that there's no yes or no when it comes to his promises. In him they are yes. Right? So as long as you are trusting in Christ and you believe the promises of God, then you should know you're saved. Accordingly, assurance of salvation depends on understanding the nature of God and the completeness of the salvation he provides by grace for those who put their trust in Christ. Right? Whoever believes in Jesus Christ, their salvation is complete. And again, why is that important? Because there's nothing else that needs to be done, right? Because you know, you guys have done math, right? And you've done enough math to know the difference between necessary and sufficient, right? You know what I'm talking about? Between necessary and sufficient. Well, Christ's death was necessary for our salvation, but it's also sufficient. And that's huge. That's hugely important to understand. So when you understand that completeness idea, right? And this could be replaced by sufficiency, although some people don't like that word. But the completeness of the salvation he provides then what else is there? What's left to be done? Nothing. Nothing. Yeah, that's it. Well, we'll get a little, we got a couple of minutes here. We can go ahead and get a start on security of salvation. And once you're assured of your salvation, the question is often raised, can a person once saved become lost again? The question often comes about as a result of certain biblical passages that on the surface appear to give doubt concerning the continuance of salvation. There are two opposing systems of interpretation which each have their own problems concerning salvation. And I'm going to talk about these. And Daniel, you got to be objective here. Now, and this is really important. This is really important because even if you hold to some of these tenets, you need to understand what they're all about. Under the tenets of Calvinism, there is no assurance of salvation, but for those who are among the elect, there is security of salvation. I'll explain that in just a minute. Under the tenets of Arminianism, there is assurance of salvation, but there is no security of salvation for the saved. Okay, let me explain the difference. Calvinists believe, like I believe, that if you're saved, you're saved forever. Once saved, always saved. The problem is, under Calvinism, if you truly adhere to the 5 points, everybody who is saved perseveres to the end. So if, as a believer, if you don't persevere until the end, then, and I've read commentary after commentary on this that's written by the Calvinists, and they'll say if you don't persevere to the end, you thought you were saved, but you were never really among the elect in the first place. So you really can have assurance of salvation. You think you're among the saved because you had a salvific experience when you were younger, and you think you're walking with God right now. But if you believe the tulip doctrine, then if you don't persevere until the end, then you were just kidding yourself, and you were really never among the elect, because the truly elect will always persevere until the end. So that being the case, you really can never be assured of your salvation until you persevere until the end. Mm-hmm. Right? You can't be sure. So that's a problem. Under Arminianism, they would say, okay, you can be assured of your salvation if... dot, dot, dot. And that's what we're going to talk about in this. Calvinism, we're not going to really harp into. Because I actually am more in line with Calvinism than with Arminianism. But what I love about my faith is that the Calvinists say I'm an Arminian and the Arminians say I'm a Calvinist. So I'm actually right where I need to be. Because a lot of what I believe lines up. Because the Arminians, for example, don't even really believe in the concept of total depravity. I do. Security of salvation, that's a Calvinist idea. I believe that. If you get to a lot of these things, I'm much more in line with the Calvinists than I am with the Arminians. And you'll see that as we go through the Arminian study. Because they'll say you can be assured of your salvation if. I'm serious. That's the if. That's where the problem comes in. Their view of security is... what's that? What's that?
Is it Arminian spelled right?
No, it's spelled correct. It's Jacob Arminius. It's A-R-M-I-N-I-U-S. Arminius.
Dang.
And so Arminian, Arminian is... You're thinking of Armenians. Yeah. Yeah, that's a people group, the Armenians.
Step out of the building and let my red face go.
No, Arminian is named after Jacob Arminius. Of course, Calvinism is named after John Calvin, but it's Arminius is his name, Jacob Arminius. And so that's how you spell it. The spell checker doesn't like it. But it is correct. I verified that. I mean, I was really, really picky about that. But those who hold the Arminian view subscribe to the idea that the believer can only conditionally be secure in his salvation. They support their view by citing various passages of Scripture which, if misunderstood, can lead a believer to doubt the security of his salvation. And you'll see that when we look at these passages. Now, we're not going to look at all of these. These passages, which reminds me, I need to print these notes for you like I haven't been doing lately. These passages include, look at all those passages. And we're not going to go through all of those. But if you look at those passages, if you don't understand security of salvation, which I think both of you guys do, if you don't understand security of salvation, you can read some of those passages and go, man, this sounds scary to me. Like this sounds like I can do something and lose my salvation. And we'll talk about that. Though we will look at number of these passages. We're going to go through some of them. First of all, and this, we'll come back and review all this, by the way, next time. Don't worry about that. We'll come back and review this. Deeds and morality are not a good indicator of salvation. Now, you can, for a believer can get some confirmation from seeing evidence of fruit in his or her life. The problem is judging an individual by their deeds or their morality is not really good. It can be deceiving. Unbelievers can conform to the morality of a Christian life and participate in deeds that are often associated with believers. Likewise, believers can sometimes lapse into carnality and become indistinguishable from those who are unsaved. Wouldn't you agree with both of those? Right? Dear Aunt Sadie, you know, she's a sweet little lady. You know, she's just a lovely little lady. She's an unbeliever, but she's just sweet. I don't have an Aunt Sadie, by the way. Neither of you? No. So, Aunt Sadie, right? That's why I picked it as a name. It's a fictional character, and she's a sweet lady, and she's as moral as can be. And she is a wonderful citizen and does all the things you would want and believes in marriage and family and all kinds of, you know, biblical ideas. In fact, to give you a better way of putting it...
It's Delilah on the radio.
Yeah, to give you an idea, she has really a biblical worldview, even though she's an unbeliever. She, dear Aunt Sadie, she has a biblical worldview because she believes in sovereign nations and families and marriage and all the principles that you can pick up out of the Bible and all kinds of moral ideas. In fact, she can even probably name off the Ten Commandments when many believers can't, right? Even though she's an unbeliever. She still has kind of a biblical framework for her thinking, and so she's a very moral person and she does wonderful deeds. But the problem is she's never accepted Christ as her Savior. And we'll come back next time and we'll start looking at this. There's a Luke 11 passage which is talking about... a moral reformation of an unbeliever, and it's talking about demons and demon possession and all that kind of thing, and we'll talk about that. And then we'll go on and talk about more passages. We're going to talk about a number of passages that have to do with different things that are confusing in terms of salvation. And really what it gets down to in all of these is if you rightly divide the word of truth, you will understand that these passages... What's that? If you rightly divide the word of truth, then you will understand that these passages are talking about other situations and not talking about loss of salvation. I mean, if you believe the scriptures are consistent and true, then when you have the foundation of the scriptures, which we'll get to eventually, that teach that you can be secure in your salvation, and there's no reason to fear a loss of salvation, then when you get to these passages, you, like I said, what you should do as a diligent student of the Bible is if you go to a passage like that and you kind of read that and it causes you to scratch your head a little bit and say, wow, that kind of sounds, scary, then the proper thing to do is to be like the Bereans and diligently study it and look into it and find out what it's really all about. Because if it seems like it's talking about a believer losing salvation, and you know from the scriptures that a believer can't lose his or her salvation, then it's got to be talking about something else. It's got to be talking about some other aspect. And so that's where, you know, that's where I believe the best way to study the Bible is to bring into view the whole counsel, right? You can't just pick and choose pieces here and there, or you'll end up, quite frankly, if you pick pieces here and there, I can make up any theology I want. You know, I can pick pieces out of the Bible and come up with any kind of theology mm-hmm. I want. But bottom line is this Arminian view is really, when you think about this, actually, it's pretty pervasive today, this idea of conditional salvation. As long as you do these things, you're saved. But, you know, if you stop doing that, then you're unsaved. And, you know, I wonder, and we'll talk about this more next time, but I wonder in some cases how many times people think they've been saved, you know. And then there's one passage in particular, which I'll highlight, that if you believe it is a loss of salvation passage, then it actually speaks to the idea that once you've lost your salvation, you can't ever get it back again. And that's in Hebrews 6, I think it is. But anyway, we'll get to that one. We'll talk about that one. But anyway, you guys know the reality of it. But it's still important to kind of understand these things, because you'll encounter people who will bring these things up.
Mm-hmm.
But what the best way to handle it, I believe, is to remember the passages that teach security of salvation, and instead of beating them over the head with it, take the questioning approach and say, well, what do you think it means in Romans chapter 8 when it says, you know, nothing can separate us from the love of God? What do you think that means? And hear what they say, right? Get them to answer that question. In many cases, you'll find that the people haven't really thought about those passages. In other cases, they may try to give you an explanation. But the best way to kind of talk to people like that is to just ask them questions about the verses that you know.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like for instance, Jesus, in one of the passages we're going to look at, Jesus said that the ones that the Father has given to me, no one can snatch away.
Right? Yeah.
So what do they make out of that? And get them to answer the question if they've even thought about it. Maybe they have an answer for that, but it's important to... Yeah. You will encounter this, right? If you have Daniel, yourself? encountered this?
In general, I like the assurance of salvation because I haven't found one verse that shows assurance based on anything I've done.
Right.
It's all God working it.
Yes.
So if God's worked it, good luck unworking it.
Yeah, I agree. Exactly.
And that's what's always comforting is a lot of people, I think when it comes down to it, that's what scares a lot of people is they think that if they did something like they've earned it,
yes,
that they can unearn it.
Well, and you're going to see it's so perfect because when we get to later on in this particular study, what you just said is exactly how the book approaches this.
Mm-hmm.
It approaches this from the standpoint of if you had anything to do with your salvation in the first place, right? If you were part and parcel in your salvation, then yeah, maybe you could make an argument to me that you could undo it somehow. But since, and we can prove it from Scripture, since God had everything to do with your salvation,
right.
Then you can do how are you going to undo it?
Right.
Right? How are you going to undo it when you didn't do it in the first place?
Or lose it. Like you obtained it and you put it down somewhere and you can't figure out where you put it.
It's not like your cell phone that you can misplace. That's exactly right. So that's exactly how the book approaches it. It's a beautiful way to approach it because you could actually say that's a great kind of an undermining argument is that if you prove that, hey, you didn't have anything to do with it, it was all what God did anyway. So now how are you going to somehow undo what he did? Right? Since you
again?
What's that?
Are you bigger than God?
Well, and that's what we're going to talk about too, the hand of the Father and the hand of the Son.
Right.
Right? How are you going to break free from that? Mm-hmm. I dare you. If you can, then you're omnipotent and you don't need God in the first place. Right? You know what I'm saying? In fact, you're even more than omnipotent because you got to break away from double omnipotence somehow. Right? Whatever that means, being more than omnipotent. You're greater than infinity, right? So there's so many easy ways to argue, but the good thing is to ask the questions when you have that situation. Just ask them, well, what do you do with this verse? Or how do you explain what this is talking about? Or, you know, just kind of ask them and see what they say. And like I said, a lot of times you'll find that they haven't even really thought about it. So we'll come back to this and talk about it next time. But this is way more commonplace than you might think.
Mm-hmm.
This is actually quite common. And that's why I say when you look at the overall principles of Calvinism and Arminianism, I'm much closer to Calvinism than I am to Arminianism because Arminianism just is like we'll see. I mean, there's just scriptures you just have to ignore in order to end up there. Really, seriously, you just have to ignore them. But anyway, we'll go ahead and close in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our time that we had today to talk about these things. And I do pray that even though these are some concepts and ideas that we already are familiar with, I pray that as we talk about assurance of salvation and security of salvation, that these things will indeed give us confidence. And the confidence that we want to have, Father, is in you and not in us in any way. And I thank you that the way your plan works is that you want us as believers to be confident and to have our confidence based in who and what you are. And I pray that we will be more comfortable in the fact that we are secure in our salvation, knowing that one day we're going to be in heaven with you, and one day that we'll be able to just delight in giving you praises and just singing your worthiness and your glory all day long, Father. I'm just so thankful for that. I can look forward to that opportunity that is yet in my future. Father, we thank you for all of your blessings again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.